Hello and welcome to New City Church's podcast. We're a small non-denominational church in Nashville, Tennessee, practicing the way of Jesus together. For more information on who we are, what we do, how you can get involved, and resources for your faith, check out newcitynash.com. We hope and pray this message blesses you.
We're going to read in Genesis 50, beginning in verse 14, if you want to find your way there, or it'll be up on the screens. Again, that's Genesis 50, starting in verse 14. We're kind of nearing the end of Genesis here. This is the last chapter of Genesis and the last of Joseph's story that we get. And so starting in verse 14, let's read together. After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. "Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him," they said. So they sent this message to Joseph. "Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, 'Please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin is in treating you so cruelly.' So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin." When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. "Look, we are your slaves," they said. But Joseph replied, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children." So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Let's pray together. Ooh, God, there are so many things in this world that are intended for harm that you use for good. You craft our stories and you create beauty from ashes. And you create just amazing sunsets and amazing things that we get to marvel at and wonder just because it's a part of who you are. So I pray that as we learn more about your creation and your created purposes for us, that you would allow us to soak in your presence and your truths here today, that you would allow us to know you more through the words of Trey that you've laid on his heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So today I want to talk with you about God's intentions, that God intended it all for good. God intended for good. Whatever you're going through, God intended it, is going to use it, can use it for good. Now, at first glance, this verse in Genesis 50:20 is very beautiful, where Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people." You may have a couple of reactions as you hear that. One, you may say, "Wow, thank God, I've seen that in my life. I've seen ways that God has taken something that seemed incredibly evil, dark, terrible, and turned it, and used it for good, and praise God." Maybe you have a reaction that is maybe my other reaction, which is this saying that God means all this bad stuff to happen to me? Because I don't like that, and I don't know that I want a God like that. Is this saying that God made all this stuff happen? We're going to come back to that question, but here's the first thing I want to share with you. You can trust God and suffer greatly. You can trust God and suffer greatly. Some of us have this false narrative that we bought into that if I trust God, I'm never going to suffer. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe you know you're going to suffer, but you think that I'm going to be able to stoically look at it in the face when something terrible happens and somehow be able to not feel the pain. I'm going to be able to not just grin and bear it, but actually feel happy and not sad. What we see here is Joseph was a man of, it seems, great faith. We're told multiple times that the Lord, Yahweh, was with him. And yet, he suffered greatly. I mean, you think about the terrible things that could happen to you outside of you being killed, and it happened to Joseph. When he was a teenager, he was hated by his brothers. We see that in Genesis 37. The brothers wanted to kill him, instead settled for throwing him into a pit, kind of a different kind of killing, sold him into slavery. Basically, I mean, quite literally, he was a victim of human trafficking. Then he was sold into slavery. Then when things maybe started to get better after he lost everything, he was a victim of unwanted sexual advances by a woman. After that, he was falsely accused of things that he didn't commit, thrown into prison, and then also in some ways forgotten about by somebody who said they were going to help him out. All the things that you can think about happening to you happened to Joseph, and yet, somehow, at the end of his story, he's able to look his brothers in the face and say, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it all for good." He was a man of great faith throughout his life, it seems. In Genesis 41, 38, Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" We see time and time again that he seems to have this great faith. And this week as I was reading Joseph's story, and if you're reading along the Bible with us, maybe you noticed this, Joseph wept a lot. I knew he cried on a couple occasions, but I was kind of surprised by how much he seemed to weep. In Genesis 42, 24, we learn that when he sees his brothers, he turned away from them and began to weep. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been crying so badly that you needed to turn away from whoever you were talking to. Maybe even on the phone, just say, "Hey, can you hold on for a second? Put the phone down and go cry, finish your business." Then we see in 43:30, when he saw his brother Benjamin, he hurried from the room because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He went into his private room, he broke down and wept. And then we learn that he actually washed his face before coming back. I don't know if you guys have ever been in that situation. I certainly have, where you start crying or breaking down. You're like, "Hey, hold on just for a second. I'll be right back." Go into the other room. You weep. And you're like, "Dang it, my face is real red and puffy. I'm going to try to wash my face and make this look a little bit better." Maybe you notice, maybe not. I'm not saying that every time I say I'll be right back, I'm going and crying. But certainly sometimes it's happened. Probably with some people in this room. You may not know that. We see he also wept in Genesis 45, that he broke down and wept, and he wept so loudly the Egyptians could hear him, and word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. He cried so loudly that people not even really there were hearing him crying. Not just a little quiet cry in the room by himself, loud, ugly, bitter tears. He wept a lot. We see he wept in verse 14. He wept with joy that he embraced his father in 46:29 and wept. And then in chapter 50, there's one, two, three, four, at least four references of him weeping there. One at least is when his father dies and weeps over his father. Seems like he may have wept for a variety of reasons, maybe some happy tears, maybe some sad tears. I don't know. The reality is it's a narrative. It doesn't necessarily say what was going on in his mind. My mind wonders, when he saw his brothers, what were the emotions running through his head? Was he happy because he hadn't seen them in a long time? Was he like, "I got you, finally. Like, I told you guys you were going to bow down before me, and now here we are. Look at you, you're doing it." Was he triggered by seeing them? Did it bring up a lot of emotions that he had suppressed or forgotten about or thought he dealt with? And when he saw face to face, it brought up a lot of things that he overcome his body? Joseph isn't the only person in the scriptures we see weeping. We also see Jesus weeping. In the Gospel of John, there's this story where Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, and before he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead, we're told that Jesus wept. And so, put simply, if Jesus wept, my friends, it's not necessarily sin for you to cry sometimes either. In fact, if Jesus is perfect, and he is, crying might actually be the most appropriate response to a given situation. You can trust God and suffer greatly. How do I know that? Well, Jesus. Isaiah talks about a prophecy about the Messiah being a suffering servant, one who was acquainted with deepest grief, a man of sorrows is the language that's used. How many times when thinking about someone of great faith have you heard that language used? Oh, so-and-so cried a lot. So-and-so was person of really great sorrows, or with that a lot. How often do you hear someone of great faith being described like that? More often, our depictions are like, "Yeah, they experienced this, but you know what? Somehow, they never stopped. They kept going. They had a smile on their face always." Jesus, amidst other descriptions of him, a man of great sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. You can trust God and suffer greatly. And in a lot of ways, we see Joseph being kind of a foreshadow of what Jesus is going to be in Luke chapter 24, 44 through 47. It's the end of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is appearing to his disciples. He says, then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, he's talking about a lot of what we would refer to now as the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Do you see the parallels to Joseph's story? What does Joseph do after telling this to his brothers? He forgives them. We're seeing Joseph in some ways being a foreshadow of Jesus of Nazareth and what he's going to do. Here's the second thing I want to tell you. God can take what others mean for evil and use it for good. God can take what others mean for evil and use it for good, whether that language that you want to use is the enemy or whether it's something that someone did to you, something that you did to yourself, something terrible that happened in your life. God can take it and use it for good. We see this in Joseph's story repeatedly. He took the suffering, he took the exile and turned it and used it in a way not only for growing Joseph, but also for benefiting other people. And in Joseph's story, it's cool. You get to see him rise up to power and you get to see like a total restoration of all this stuff. But to be honest, for a lot of people, that's not what you experience when God turns it and uses it for good. You might trust God and you never find yourself getting out of the pit this side of eternity. Joseph did, and it gives us a foretaste of what's to come, but you might never. We see this example really with his clothing, too, that's used. You may have heard the Dolly Parton song. I think it's Dolly Parton, the robe of many colors. Joseph was given a robe by his dad that was traditionally described as a robe of many colors. In the story, that is taken off of him by his brothers, and they dip it in animal blood, take it back to their father to show, hey, he's dead, manipulating his father, which just fun, interesting fact is how scripture connects. His dad deceived his father, Isaac, with clothing, but it made it hairy clothing to deceive his father to get a blessing. And so we see in this story, his sons are actually repeating the same deception with a slightly different vehicle, but using the robe. The robe is taken off of him, and then later on in the story, when Joseph is restored, he's given a new robe. But here's the thing. God used something for good does not mean that he caused the bad. God using something for good does not mean he caused the bad. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's frustrating to me whenever I'm in a really bad situation, depending on the person, when someone really quickly said, don't worry, God's got a plan. Something terrible is going on. Hey, don't worry about it. God's got a plan. He'll work it out for good. Easy for you to say. You don't talk to me and let me cry. Frankly, I need to cry right now. Just stop. Actually, usually I'm like, okay, yeah, you're right, and then I just don't talk to them again about this. We'll keep it all pleasant. Y'all know how it is. You probably do the same thing. God using something for good does not mean he caused the bad. I want you to think about the Lord's Prayer. Ann and I were at a wedding yesterday in Birmingham, and it was cool. During a prayer the pastor was praying, he broke into the Lord's Prayer and had everybody just start praying, and I was surprised by how many people in the room just knew the Lord's Prayer. I want you to think about the beginning. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does it say after that? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beautiful. There's a lot we can unpack there about the kingdom and God's will and all this stuff. But if we're praying that God's kingdom and will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what does that imply? There are other kingdoms and wills that are being done. Simple, right? We could get into a whole discussion on God's sovereignty and what he allows or doesn't allow, but for now, what we see in this story, and I think in scripture, is that God using something for good does not mean he caused the bad. And we see repeatedly in this story, in Genesis chapter 39, that God was with Joseph. The Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph. He was with him in Potiphar's house. He was with him in prison. God was with him in the pit. And so maybe what you need to hear today is not even just that God can take something and use it for good, but if you find yourself in a pit, God has not forgotten you in the pit. He is with you still. Think about one of the names we use for Jesus, Emmanuel, literally means God with us. As we shared last week, the name Israel, one who struggles or wrestles with God. Yet somehow God doesn't leave us or forsake us. It's Deuteronomy, I believe, and then Hebrews says. The next thing I want to share with you is that there's no story that God cannot redeem. There's no story God can't redeem. We see this individually with Joseph, and you read a story like this, and you're like, man, this is really beautiful. And the story is beautifully crafted, too. Just I love how God designed Scripture to be so beautiful, because right before we see Jacob, his father, Joseph's father, being always basically deceptive and doing all the wrong things. Abraham seemed to sometimes trust God and sometimes not. Joseph seems to repeatedly, no matter how bad things get, seems to be committed to following after God. And so even just in the arc of the narrative, it seems kind of redemptive that at the end of the story, we're seeing an example of someone who seems to get it right, which I believe is foreshadowing the person of Jesus who ultimately will get it all right or got it all right. So we see that individually, but we also see this relationally with people. We see Joseph being restored back with his brothers, that he's able to forgive them. We see even one of his brothers who betrayed Joseph offering himself for his brother, Judah, which, interesting enough, someone from the line of Judah is going to later offer themselves for our behalf, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lion of Judah. We see relationships restored. I'm reminded of this line that I think is from the Chronicles of Narnia, where one of the characters asked, is everything sad going to come up true? And the answer that we're promised in Scripture is yes, it will. The book of Revelation talks about God wiping away every tear from our eyes, which, just thinking about it, what does that imply? It implies you've been crying. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no more cancer, mental illness. There'll be no more any of that stuff. It will be done away with. Evil done away with. There will be justice. All the wrongs will be made right. Beauty from ashes. Life out of death. God is in the business of resurrection, and we see that in this story. But not only do we see it in that way, we also see it on a broader scale, right? You can think about some of the issues that Joseph experienced, right? We see here an early example of slavery, human trafficking. We see, unwanted sexual harassment. We see all of this stuff that is wrong, that God ultimately one day will do away with, that those things do not get the final word, ultimately. We also see this tie-in from the Scriptures, from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and going on out of that. So it's interesting, when Joseph is given all these garments from Pharaoh and becomes like the second in command in Egypt, it's using imagery that is very similar to that of the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, being an image of Pharaoh. And so we're getting kind of that picture. But then we also see that Joseph's family are sent to a place called Goshen. And I was listening to a Bible Project podcast, and they pointed out that in Hebrew, the word Goshen is very similar to the Hebrew word garden. An English equivalent or similar one might be garden and Garshen. And so what it's getting at here, I think, is it's saying Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and at the end of the story, we're seeing that Joseph's family are going to the Garshen. Not quite there, but certainly a little bit closer than they were at another point in the story. And in some ways, that's what, church is also supposed to be. Yeah, it's going to be imperfect because we're not all the way there yet. But I hope we can be a little bit of a Garshen. A little bit of a foretaste of the garden, of God's plan for us, which is flourishing, one of good relationship with him and with one another, where evil doesn't reign or get the last word, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, not mine, not yours. I hope we can be a Garshen. We also see this tie-in with the story of Cain and Abel. It's interesting. So when Joseph's brothers are going to kill him, it says that they're going to murder him in the field. Cain killed his brother, murdered his brother in the field before. Except here, we're seeing that Joseph isn't killed. In a sense, he is. He's thrown into the pit and in essence kind of dies. And it's also a foretaste of what Jesus is going to do when he actually does die and actually is risen again. We also see, I mentioned earlier, the tie-in with Jacob and Esau. We also see some tie-in with what's to come. We're about to read from Exodus in the upcoming weeks. And we see this language about the exile and people being put into slavery. Joseph is like, precursor to all that, and so it's a message of hope also for them. Then I was thinking about this a lot this week too, this language at the end of Genesis chapter 50 about what man intended to harm, God intended for evil. How was the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 described? He was described as the most shrewd or crafty of all the animals. And that word can mean prudent, crafty, shrewd, something along those lines. But it seems to be that the serpent was quite devious. Is that fair to say? He wanted to be made most high, deceive the humans. And what do we see at the end of Genesis chapter 50? We see that even though serpent and man had gone about trying to do things their own way, God's intentions, his plan, his devising scheme was still for it to work out all for good. And it's interesting. So the language used both in Genesis 3 and then also I think in Genesis 37 seems to depict Adam and Eve almost as like kind of foolish. The language for someone being prudent implies that somehow they have more wisdom than the people below them or the people that they're trying to deceive. And then at the end of this story, what I'm kind of getting is like this picture that man, the enemy, tried to go about outsmarting, outwitting, out-devising God, but God still has a way of working it out, not only working it out, but taking what they meant for harm and turning it and using it for good. Similarly to how Jesus of Nazareth took the cross, this terrible symbol of capital punishment, horrific, took it, turned it, flipped it, turned what was a symbol of death into a symbol of hope, as only God can do. He doesn't just make those new things. He takes what was dead and makes it alive. So for us today, how do we allow God to use broken parts of our stories for good? What does this matter to you, to me? First thing I would say is be honest with God and yourself. First, because God already knows. Don't pretend like everything in your life has been great. If it has, I'm just going to be real. Something bad is probably going to come. Don't mean that as a harsh word. That's just the reality of life. We live in a broken world. Be honest with God and yourself. Don't pretend like everything's all good and together. Be honest with him. And then second, if needed, grieve well. If needed, grieve well. Our walk with Jesus is not just about stoically looking pain in the face and smiling about it. Grieve well. Deal with it. Look at it. Go see a therapist, a counselor. Cry a lot if you need to. Deal with it. Be honest with God, because sometimes we suppress it and think we've dealt with it. And I don't know if you've ever had this happen. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But you think you've dealt with something, and then you go somewhere that evokes all those emotions that you thought were gone in a really harsh way. And not only are you like, what is this? But you're also like, dang it. Like, I thought I dealt with this. Why is this still triggering me? If needed, grieve well. There's this song by this artist I like named Patrick Droney, and it's called Glitter. And he said, grief is just like glitter. Because no matter how much you clean it up, it seems that there's always some remnants everywhere across the room. Sometimes grief's like that, this side of eternity. One day, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But in the meantime, I'm expecting I'm going to cry. Happy tears sometimes, sad tears, maybe some angry tears, I don't know. We'll see what happens tomorrow. Next thing is recognize ways your experiences have formed you and shaped you, good and bad ways. We don't know why Joseph was weeping in some of these scenarios. Was he weeping because seeing his brothers evoked some things in him that he thought he would never have to deal with? I don't know. I mean, we read the story and it moves really quickly, but like for Joseph, this was years and years and years of his life before he saw his brothers again. Did he expect that he was going to be face to face with the people who tried to kill him? Did he expect that? Did he think he would never see them again? Did he suppress it in his mind? I don't know. But he seemed to, when it was there, face it, deal with it, grieve well. And he recognized ways that it had positively formed him. We see that in Genesis 50, that God used it to save others. But also, I would say it's important to recognize ways that your experiences have formed you negatively, too. Because if you don't, well, you don't recognize it. They're still doing something to you. You just don't recognize it yet. And how are you going to work on it if you don't recognize it? Next thing is to pursue forgiveness. That's what Joseph did in Genesis 50. What he didn't do, he could have looked at his brothers even earlier. His brothers came to him to get grain from Egypt because there was a famine. And they came to him and asking for grain. And they bowed down before him, not knowing it was Joseph. Interestingly, in Genesis, I believe it was 37, Joseph had a dream about 11 bundles of wheat bowing down to one. His brothers bowing down to him, literally in front of grain. He had that in a dream, knowing and believing that was what was to come. But what Joseph didn't do was, see, I told you guys, you hated me, but I was right. I mean, maybe he did and it's not in here, I don't know. Still human, right? I probably would have said that at some point if I'm honest. But what did he do? You intended to harm me, but God used it for good. Doesn't discount the pain he's dealing with it, right? How do you forgive totally if you haven't dealt with the pain of what's been done? He forgives. And I want to be clear here to say to, you know, he does forgive here, but also sometimes in your life, forgiving doesn't necessarily mean like that you are going to be best of friends with somebody again. If something terrible has happened, that does not necessarily mean that you have to be best buddies and everything work out just fine between you. But what harbored resentment does is it consumes you and hurts you more than it hurts them. Unfortunately, sometimes you wish it would hurt them and not you. Man, you keep hurting me. Forgive. And then allow God to use your story for his glory and for the benefit of others. That's what Joseph does. And I want you to think about this in your own life, or even people that maybe have impacted you. When you're going through something difficult, who are the people that often are most able to relate to you and help you? It's people who have walked through the same thing that you're walking through. Or sometimes, honestly, not even people who have walked through it, but people who are presently walking through it. Remember when I was in a particularly bad season of depression, I remember I was in student ministry and we started having a bunch of students who came to me and told me that they were struggling with depression. And even in the moment of like, I don't know what it is that's going on. I haven't fixed it. I am still, you know, having anxiety attacks. I'm still having to go into another room and cry and then wash my face and come back. Being in those moments and thinking, God can use this, seems to be meant for evil. He can turn it and use it for good, even presently. And sometimes we get a glimpse of that. So my encouragement would be for you is to allow God to use your story for his glory and for the benefit of others. Not just the happy parts of your story where everything was great and where you trusted God perfectly, but the times you were angry with him, times that you messed up, the broken parts, the terrible parts. Now, I would encourage you also to work this out with a therapist as far as like when's the appropriate time to share the story and with who. But allow God to use your story. We're told from Paul that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. That's why he boasts in his weakness. And so I want to be somebody who boasts in my weakness, not just my past weaknesses that I'm now strong in, but here are the ones that I'm presently bad at. Because God's power is made perfect there. And then the last thing I'll share with you, as the band comes back up, is one word. Remember. Remember. Remember what God has done for you. That Jesus was betrayed, that he was killed for our sins, our shortcomings, and he offered us forgiveness. The reason that we're able to offer forgiveness is not just so that it will make us feel better. It's because we have been immensely forgiven if we follow Jesus. Though we deserved death, though we betrayed him, he offered us forgiveness in life. All those who follow him and trust him. And because we have been forgiven greatly, yeah, we can also forgive greatly. And remember too, in your life, the specific things, the moments that you have seen God show up in redemptive ways. Maybe you can't think of one, but as we close, I'm going to give you a chance to think of one. Maybe you've got something in your life right now that is incredibly difficult that you just can't see any redemptive power of God in. I'm not going to make you or ask you necessarily to dwell in that right now, but I want you to think of if you've got something in your life that you have seen God redeem or use in some way from the past. Think about it. And I'd encourage you, I normally don't encourage people to pull out their phones during church, but if you've got a notepad, you can write it down. If you've got a phone, write it down. Writing really helps you remember to kind of etch it in stone, if you will. To write down some way that you have seen God show up and turn what was meant for evil and use it for good. Maybe it's even a present thing that you like, I don't know totally how this is going to work out, but here's one way that I'm seeing it. And maybe you just need to ask God. Maybe you can't even write anything down yet. Maybe you just say, God, I'm frustrated because I see this, that you can do it, and it doesn't seem like you have. Can you do something? Will you do something? So that's what we're going to do as the band comes back up. I encourage you to write that down, to process and to deal with God about that. We all pray with me. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you that you are with us here today, Lord, that no matter where we find ourselves here with us, in the highs and the lows, that you've not forgotten about us. And God, for who's ever in the room that is just in a deep, dark pit, Lord, I pray that we can be a church that reminds each other that we're not alone. Not in the trite way of like, hey, don't worry about it, you're not alone, but like in the trenches with one another, crying with one another, holding one another up when we can't seem to do it on our own. God, I just pray for every person in the room right now who's walking through something. I pray for peace that surpasses understanding. I pray for the strength to grieve well. I pray for the right support system around them. And Lord, I pray that you truly will work out all things for good. It might not be today, and it might not look like I think it should look. But Lord, you really are in the business of resurrection and making beauty from ashes. And so, God, I pray that you would do that in our lives. And Lord, as a church, I pray that would be a place that we boast in our weaknesses because your power is made perfect in them. And God, I'm just so thankful that we serve a God who's in the business of resurrection. And we love you and we thank you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New City Church's podcast. We hope today's message blessed you. For more information on who we are, what we do, how you can get involved, and some resources for your faith, check out newcitynash.com. But until then, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. Amen.